If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Ruth. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks. I was kind of racking my brain. What do I do before or between? Finished 2 Timothy last week. Got Christmas coming up. And I'd done a little reading on this book, and it was just the Lord just really confirmed that this is where He wanted me to go for the next few weeks. And so, Ruth, chapter 1, I'm going to read the whole chapter, starting at verse 1 all the way to verse 22. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of their two sons. His two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judea. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Those took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, and as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. I want you to imagine with me a country filled with chaos. A land inhabited by people who had seen the powerful hand of God in their midst, yet within a generation had forgotten Him. Imagine a land without a king, without godly leadership, a land where everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes. Imagine a land that underwent invasion after invasion from foreign armies and peoples, all because they had forsaken God. Imagine a land where its leaders progressively move farther and farther and farther away from God. A land of men who refuse to be king, but acted out the tyranny of a king. A land where a man could get away with killing all 70 of his siblings. A land where groups of people indiscriminately slaughtered other groups of people and called it justice. A land where people thought they were following God, but had perverted all that God stood for. Now, some of you are wondering, what land am I talking about? Did I just make that up? I wish I had made that up. This land I asked you to imagine is real. You can read about it in the pages of the Bible. It's the land of Israel during the time of the judges. All those things I asked you to imagine and more, even uglier things, happened in the land of Israel while the judges led the land. I have a reason for sharing all of this, and that's because the book of Ruth that we're going to be studying, starting our study over the next 4 weeks, we're going to spend some time, we're going to take a trip through the book of Ruth, and the book of Ruth takes place, it says, very first sentence, in the time of the judges. In this time of chaos and upheaval and misery and pain and violence and just a lack of control and a lack of them seeing the hand of God, mainly because they're following idols and pursuing everything but God, in the midst of all of that stuff, this is where this is the context in which this wonderful book takes place. There are few eras in the Bible that are as ugly as this time. Yet in the midst of this time, we find this incredible story of Naomi, of Ruth, and of Boaz. The story of Ruth is an interesting one. Some people call it a love story. And really, that's kind of what it is. We're not going to get all sappy and romantic, but that's what it is. Other people call it a redemption story. And that's true too. Still others call it a king's story because it lays the foundation for the line of David and shows that David comes from a godly lineage. But probably the best way to describe this story, as I've studied it and stuff like that, is that it's a providential story. What do I mean by that? It's a story about the care and the guidance of God in the life of a family. It's a story about God's mercy in the midst of life's misery. It's a story of God's fullness in the midst of emptiness. It's a story of God's goodness in the midst of bitterness. It's a story of the surprising providence of God in the life of a woman who, by all appearances, has lost everything of value to her. This story is told in 4 chapters and wonderfully breaks down into 4 acts, basically. And our text this morning is Ruth chapter 1. And chapter 1 sets the stage for the rest of the story. It explains the misery of Naomi. And just so you're not fooled, Ruth is not the main character of the book, is she? Naomi is. It explains the misery of Naomi, and it shows her at her lowest point, but it also introduces Ruth, and of course, Ruth is the one God will use to enact his providential care and his restoration of Naomi. But Ruth chapter 1 is a bitter beginning to this story. It's a bitter beginning to this story, but even in the midst of this bitter beginning, this tale of misery and this tale of loss, there is hope. You see, in Ruth chapter 1, we are reminded that God provides mercy even in the midst of misery. That God provides mercy even in the midst of the misery. By the end of this chapter, we see God begin to work even if Naomi doesn't yet see it. We see it. And you know what? We too have experienced, are experiencing, will experience some sort of misery. Maybe you're walking through it right now. Maybe you're anticipating it right now. Maybe you're looking back at it because it was in the recent past. It may have been death. It may have been financial. It may be relational. It may be health-oriented. In the midst of those difficult times, the story of Ruth reminds us that God hasn't forsaken us. He's still at work, and we need to open our eyes to see the evidence of grace that He is enacting in the midst of our gloom. Chapter 1 of Ruth breaks down into four main sections, each of which lays out an important aspect of this story. What kind of story is this? First of all, I want to tell you that this is a story of loss. This is a story of loss. There's great tragedy that has befallen the life of Naomi, the family of Naomi. Verse 1 informs us that in the days when the judges rule, those days of sin and chaos and invasion and disobedience and hardship and all that stuff I talked about, there was a famine in the land. The implication here, although the narrator doesn't necessarily say it, the implication here is that God brought this famine on his people. The law of the Jews was very clear. Here's Leviticus 26. If you walk in my statutes, observe my commands, do them, then I will give you rains in their season. The land shall yield its increase. The trees of the field shall yield its fruit. The law is clear. Their prosperity in the land was dependent on their faithfulness to God. Disobey me, I withhold those things. During the time of the judges, the Israelites turned from God repeatedly, not just once. I mean, it was over and over and over and over again. There was this ugly cycle going on, cutting themselves off from the blessing of God. And in the midst of this famine, we're introduced to a family from the little village of Bethlehem. Elimelech is the father. He's a man whose name meant, "My God is my king." His wife was Naomi. His two sons were Mahlon, Chilion. They were from the tribe of Ephrathah, the clan of Ephrathah, the tribe of Judah. And faced with the famine and the suffering of his family, Elimelech, contrary to what his name stood for, what does his name stand for? My God is king, right? Well, he's saying, I don't trust God as king. I don't trust God as sovereign. I'm going to take my family. I'm going to move them to Moab because there's food there. There's no food here. Essentially, I don't trust God to provide. Like Abraham and Isaac and Jason in Genesis, he took matters into his own hands, moved his family to the neighboring land of Moab. And there's a play on words in the Hebrew here. You know, Bethlehem means house of bread. And there is no bread in the house of bread. And so Elimelech says that, I can't trust God for provide bread in the house of bread. I'm going to move my family to a place that's not the house of bread, but where I can feel like I can provide for my family. Now, Moab was a traditional enemy of Israel. The Moabites were descended from Abraham's nephew, Lot. They, in their past, they had enlisted Balaam to curse Israel. Here's what God says in Deuteronomy. God says through Moses in Deuteronomy, no Ammonite or Moabite will enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever because they did not meet you with water, with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Mesopotamia to curse you. So here's a land that says, oh, these Israelites are a threat. I'm going to hire somebody to curse you. And even though we're kind of distantly related, we're not going to have water, we're not going to have bread, we're not going to have any kind of sustenance or provision or help for them. We're going to treat them like enemies. And so this is the place where Elimelech and his family move to, enemy territory. They're trusting in the God to provide for them in the land of the enemy rather than for God to provide for them in the land of the promise. And so they take up residence in Moab as foreigners, strangers in a strange land. And there in Moab, in verse 3, it tells us that Naomi's husband dies and she's left a widow with two sons. And these sons themselves take Moabite women as wives, Ruth and Orpah. This was also a problem. You know, God was concerned that the Jewish people didn't marry their idol-worshipping neighbors. And so, but Naomi's sons married these Moabite women who, as far as we know, at this point in time, worshiped the Moabite religion, despite God's will. They were married for 10 years. And those 10 years, neither marriage produced children. That's an important point. It's as if God is withholding fertility from these families. And eventually, as verse 5 notes, after 10 years, Naomi's sons died, leaving her without any male in her life to care for her. Now, I want us to take some time to think about the seriousness of this situation. You know, Naomi's, believe me when I say, Naomi's family teeters on the brink of annihilation here. We miss that in our modern world. You know, we have this world of independent, educated women, world of life insurance if someone dies, world of Social Security benefits and government safety net and all those things. We miss this. What was the ancient world like? It was a male-dominated society. If you were a woman alone, a woman with no male to care for you, you were in peril. There was little to no safety net. There were no food banks. There were no government programs. So here is where Naomi stands. She lives in a land not her own, a people, a place of idol worshipers. She has lost all the men in her life, her husband, her sons. Both her sons' marriages are to foreign women. They produce no children, so she's got no little offspring to raise up to protect her or anything like that. Blow after blow, tragedy after tragedy, this indeed is a story of loss. And after a scene like that, we've got to ask, is this God all God has for Naomi? Can she endure tragedy after tragedy? Can she survive? I don't know if too many of us would do real well. And you know what? I know some of you know what Naomi is going through. You've lost spouses. You've lost children. We've seen our marriages fall apart or our children estranged from us. We've seen our businesses fail, our financial security crumble. These kind of things have happened to us. And like Naomi, some of us have wondered, where's God in this? Where's the hand of God? Is this all God has for me? The rest of the book provides the answer. So this story is a story, first of all, a loss. Second, as we'll see in verses 6 through 13, it's also a story of logic. Now, that may not seem to make sense to you, but it does make sense. Let me get there. Naomi is relentless in logically coming to the conclusion that there is no hope for her or her daughters-in-law because God's hand of judgment is against Naomi. Sometimes in times of misery, human logic and wisdom bring us to the exactly wrong conclusion. In verse 6, we're told that the word reached Naomi in Moab that the famine in the land of the Israelites had come to an end. The Lord, in his gracious provision, had visited his people, had given them food. Again, so we start seeing the gracious hand of God at work. And so she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to her homeland. And as they traveled, Naomi sets out to convince her daughters-in-law that they should leave her and return to the homes of their mothers. Go back to your families. I mean, she obviously loves these women. Don't get me wrong, she does. She's not like bitter toward them or anything. She loves them greatly. And she asks the Lord to bless them and to deal with them kindly and to show his mercy and compassion to them because they had dealt kindly with the dead, her sons, and with herself. These were good women. They were faithful women. They were loving women who had touched Naomi's heart. She wanted to the best for them. She asked the Lord to grant them rest, to grant them security, to grant them well-being with another husband. And so she kissed them, and the girls lifted up their voices, and they wept. And obviously this love, this feeling between the three of them was mutual all around. But they refused to be convinced. They refuse to leave. They refuse, I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying with you. And they insisted on returning with Naomi to her people. And so in verses 11 to 13, Naomi trots out some pretty relentless logic. In these verses, he gives her daughters-in-law three reasons why they needed to leave to return to their families. First, Naomi doesn't have any more sons for them to marry. In Jewish law, it was custom that another close family member marry the widows to preserve the family line. You know, we're going to talk about that more and more as the story progresses. It's central to this story. Naomi has no other sons for these women to marry. Second, even if Naomi married that very day and got pregnant that very day, would they wait that long? Would they wait till these sons grew up? Logic dictates that these women would be foolish to waste till these sons got to a marriageable age. And then third, in verse 13, she notes that they should leave her because the hand of the Lord has gone out against her. The hand of the Lord has gone out against her. Naomi sees all the tragedy and all the misery in her life as a result of the hand of God being against her. Naomi believes that God sovereignly rules everything and that God in his sovereign rule has afflicted her, punishing her by sending tragedy to her in this life. And if God is against her, it would be awful foolish for these women to stay with her because by association then, the hand of God would be against them too. Leave. Get far away from me. The hand of God is against me. You don't want to be anywhere near me when that happens. Human logic can take us to some strange places if we're not careful. Here are some fun food safety facts for you to take note of. From New York's Miner Institute. Did you know nearly all sick people have eaten carrots? And an estimated 99.9% of all people who die from cancer and heart disease have eaten carrots? And 99% of people who are involved in car crashes ate carrots within 60 days of their accidents? And 93.1% of juvenile delinquents come from homes where they are served carrots regularly? Among people born in 1839 or later who ate carrots, there has been a 100% mortality rate? Run! We got to get away from carrots, right? Logically, it would stand to reason that carrots must be bad for you. Now we know that's not true, thankfully. But isn't it strange the places sometimes logic can take us if we're not careful? As Christians, logic, especially logic, and I'm not saying logic's a bad thing, but logic, especially logic divorced from a complete view of God, if we only see part of the character of God, can lead us to dangerous places. See, Naomi looked at the tragedies in her life, and they were tragedies. Naomi looked at the tragedies in her life, and she logically came to the conclusion that God was punishing her. You know what? It was probably Elimelech's decision to move to Moab. You know, Naomi didn't have much of a choice in who her sons married. They're grown up. I mean, some of this stuff was out of her hand, but for whatever reason, she just came to that conclusion, God must be punishing me. And she has given into this hopelessness, this hopeless state. She is pushing everybody in her life away in that hopelessness. Don't get near me. God's hand is against me. You don't want to be here. And she cannot see that God is good. She cannot see that God may have mercy for her down the road. She cannot see that God is already acting mercifully in ending the famine and bringing home. She's blind to that. All she sees that is God's hand is against her, and she wants her daughters-in-law to leave so that God's hand won't be against them as well. And is this going to be the story of Naomi's life, this life where human logic and worldly wisdom trump a knowledge of the character of God? In the midst of tragedy, in the midst of trouble, do we see a bit of Naomi in us? Are we convinced sometimes, oh, God's hand must be against me. God must be punishing me. God must not be good. That's where Naomi is. The place where human logic has led her. Logic has led her to the place, not because logic is a bad thing. That's not what I'm saying. But because her logic didn't take into account all of God's character. All of the revelation of God. Well, there are consequences for sin, and while God is a judge, the Bible gives us a clear picture of a God who is much more interested in offering his people grace and mercy than he is in judgment. Naomi, in her relentless but incomplete logic, had somehow missed that. So Ruth chapter 1 is a story of loss, a story of logic, second. Third, it's a story of sacrifice. In verses 14 to 18, we see the sacrifice of Ruth, putting aside all her other allegiances to stay with Naomi. After Naomi's logical presentation, the women wept together again, and Orpah, kind of seeing the wisdom of Naomi's words, kissed her mother-in-law goodbye and left. But here, Ruth refused to go. And she clung to Naomi in this gesture of loyalty and affection. And Naomi tries to convince her to leave again. Leave. You know, your sister-in-law's left. You do. You go too. But, you know, Ruth isn't going anywhere. And Ruth's answer to Naomi is one of the great passages in the Bible. She declares to Naomi that where Naomi goes, Ruth will go. She says, Naomi's people will be Ruth's people. Naomi's God will be Ruth's God. Where Naomi dies, Ruth will die. Where Naomi is buried, Ruth will be buried. And she seals this word, these promises with a powerful oath. May God do these things to me if anything but death parts us. Now, occasionally we hear Ruth's words in wedding vows. Miriam and I wrote our own vows, and some of those words from Ruth's mouth were in Miriam's vows to me. And while I know my wife meant every word, the more I think about it, the more I am convinced that these words are so much more powerful than wedding vows. Can you imagine that? So much more powerful than wedding vows. I mean, after all, think about when Miriam and I got married and she said those things to me, she didn't have to change countries. In fact, I did. Right? She didn't have to change cultures. She was already living in Montana. We lived in Montana after we got married. She didn't have to change gods. We were both Christians. But Ruth had to do all of those things and more. In our world, culture is becoming more and more homogenized. TV, music, the internet all do their work in uniting cultures by common threads. You know, people in Korea and people in China and people in South Africa and people in Brazil listen to some of the same music we listen to. They watch look at some of the same websites we look at. Not so in the ancient world. Ruth's pledge was incredibly radical. She has pledged to live as a stranger in a land not her own for the rest of her life. She has pledged to live in a culture where with language and traditions that are foreign to her for the rest of her life. She has pledged to turn away from her nation's religion and embrace the God of the Jews, her as her God, for the rest of her life. The ancient world has no mechanism for religious conversion. I mean, a Moabite is always a Moabite. And her religion was always the Moabite one. But here Ruth pledges that Naomi's God will be her God. And she recognizes, and I want you to see what she's committing herself to. She recognizes that in saying this and pledging this, she has chosen to live the life of a stranger, the life of rejection, a life of poverty, a life of insecurity, a life of childlessness. She will never get married. She will never have a kid if she follows through on this pledge the way that she envisions it, the way that Naomi envisions it. This is the life she is choosing. She has forsaken it all for this one commitment. Now, why would Ruth make such a commitment? Two reasons. First, she obviously loved her mother-in-law. And she was committed to taking care of her mother-in-law who had gone through all these tragedies. But second, and this is the part I find the most fascinating, I believe somehow, even though Naomi doesn't come across as the greatest evangelist in the world by any means, she's about the worst, I believe Ruth somehow came to love Naomi's God. Her commitment to the God of Israel lay behind her commitment to Naomi. What Ruth knew about God trumped any logic, any worldly wisdom, any pain of loss. And as this story progresses, we're going to see that a little bit more next week, Ruth more and more all the time displays the character of God. She displays the covenant loyalty and the love and the faithfulness and the kindness and the compassion of God. She knows who God is. And this is why she's making this commitment. You know, I can't think of any commitment more radical than this in all of the Old Testament. I mean, even Abraham, we look at Abraham, we go, yeah, he left his home, and he left his people, and he went to a land where God was going to show him. But you know what? Even Abraham had a word from God. God appeared to Abraham and said, oh, go, and I'm going to lead you, and I'm going to bless you, and do all this stuff. Ruth didn't have that. But she pledged her life anyway, committing herself completely to Naomi and her God. I would suggest to you that the only commitment in the Bible that tops this is the one found in Philippians chapter 2. When Jesus, not grasping the equality with God, emptied himself, leaving his home in heaven, taking on the form of a servant, and ultimately dying on the cross for mankind. I think that's the only commitment in the Bible that tops this one. In fact, I would say that Ruth's loving, compassionate, kind commitment to Naomi should point us in the direction of Jesus and his compassionate, kind, loving commitment to us. Not to give away the story, probably almost all of you have read this story, but most of us realize that Ruth is going to be the person through whom God works to help Naomi see his goodness again, right? We know that. Ruth will be used by God to take Naomi from the emptiness of misery to the fullness of joy. Ruth's presence, her commitment, is clear evidence of the gracious work of God in Naomi's life. The problem is, as we will see, is Naomi struggles to see it. We shouldn't make the same mistake. God is very willing, very able to provide mercy in the midst of our misery. So Ruth 1 is a story of loss, it's a story of logic, it's a story of sacrifice, and finally this morning, it's a story of bitterness. In verses 19 to 22, Naomi reveals the depth of her heart. In the face of all her trouble, she no longer sees God as good. Seeing Ruth's determination, Naomi decides, okay, this woman's coming with me. I guess I'm stuck with her. And so when they get to Bethlehem, the whole town is excited, it says, at their appearance. The women asked, can this be Naomi? Has she returned? And Naomi's answer reveals the state of her heart, doesn't it? Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. I am no longer pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Don't call me good. Don't call me pleasant. That's not me anymore. Call me bitter, because that's my identity. I'm not good. I'm not pleasant. Why? Because the Almighty God, El Shaddai, has dealt bitterly with me. She left Bethlehem full with a husband and two sons. The Lord has brought her back empty with nobody. Why call me Naomi pleasant when the Lord has been a witness against me and has brought calamity upon me, she says. Friends, in the midst of pain, it is very common to become self-absorbed. We think the world is out to get us. We think terrible things only happen to us. We ask the question, why is this happening to me? Why is it happening right now? I can't take anymore. We can't see beyond our pain. We can't see beyond our trouble. This is where Naomi is. All she can see is the afflicting hand of God. All she can hear is God's condemnation, his judgment. Now, don't get me wrong. Naomi's pain is very real and has blinded her to the work of God in her life. As she walks into town, she declares that her name no longer reflects the reality of her circumstances. She says, that's not me anymore. I'm not good. I'm not pleasant. I am bitter. But as she walks into town, let me ask you, who's walking beside her? Who is hearing all this? Who doesn't even acknowledge, who does she not even acknowledge or mention to her former friends, her former neighbors? It's Ruth, isn't it? She is so blind to her pain, in the midst of her pain, wrapped up in her pain, she's so blind to Ruth's presence, she is oblivious to her amazing commitment. She walks into town. Oh, that's not me. I'm not pleasant. I'm bitter. I'm angry. I'm frustrated. God's hand is against me. And this wonderful gift of grace is walking beside her, and she's clueless. She doesn't see it. She doesn't see the evidence of the goodness and the grace of God walking into the village right beside her. Now, Naomi gets God's sovereignty, all right? She gets it. But God's sovereignty, divorced from God's grace, divorced from God's goodness, is really not a comforting thing when you're in misery. God's sovereignty, apart from the goodness and grace of God, makes God a mean, vindictive, powerful being. A being who deals bitterly with us. A being who brings calamity upon us, if I want to use Naomi's words. But God's sovereignty, when it is properly understood in the context of grace and goodness and love and covenant loyalty and compassion and kindness, that can be a comforting thing. His sovereignty assures us that we are never out of His care. His sovereignty assures us that He never loses track of us. He never loses us somewhere along the way. He's never looking out going, "Where'd Jeff go? I can't find him. What's he going through?" It's never like that. God's sovereignty assures us that He is never unable to change our circumstances. God's sovereignty assures us that He can give us the strength to walk us through whatever circumstances He allows in our life. God's sovereignty convinces us that His mercy and grace is still at work. Ruth 1 reminds us that God provides mercy in the midst of misery. God provides grace in the midst of gloom. God may allow circumstances that are difficult in our lives. Sometimes those things may be consequences for our actions. Sometimes they may have no direct connection to anything that we have done. It's been stuff other people have done. But in the midst of that mercy, He can always show His hand of mercy. He can always show His hand of mercy. In the midst of our gloom, He can always display grace. And He does on a regular basis in the small things in life. But like Naomi, if we're not careful, if we're too locked into our own kind of personal pity party, we're never going to see Him. Rather, we'll walk around like Naomi in bitterness, convinced that for some reason God is against us and that His grace has no part of our lives. And we couldn't be more wrong. After all, I mean, what does the gospel tell us? The gospel tells us that the sovereign God, the creator of the universe, loved His wayward creation so much that He sent His Son. God's gift was an act of love, an act of grace, of kindness, of compassion. God values you more than anything than you could ever know. God values you more than any other person in the whole entire universe. Yes, He is sovereign. But as Jesus proves to each one of us, He is also good. We don't deserve salvation. We can't earn salvation. Our performance can never meet God's standards. But thankfully, God graciously accepts Jesus' performance, His perfect performance, in the place of our failed performance. Isn't that a blessing? In Jesus, we have forgiveness. We have acceptance. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The miseries of life are not God's condemnation. Rather, they are products of this sinful world, things that God uses to mature us and to shape us into the person He created us to be. The story of Jesus is a story of God's grace and goodness in action, God's answer to the sinful misery of humankind. And so while pain is real, and it does happen, never forget this, that God provides mercy in the midst of misery. God provides mercy in the midst of misery. While God can sovereignly allow painful circumstances, He responds with grace in the midst of those circumstances. When misery comes our way, look for God's mercy. It's there, and it's the wonderful gift of God, sent to our lives to encourage our hearts and help us faithfully walk the road the Lord has set before us. Let's close in prayer this morning, and then I will let you get out of here. Heavenly Father, we come before You. And Lord, we recognize Your sovereignty. Sometimes it's hard to see. Sometimes it's hard to know why. But we recognize You are sovereign. But hand in hand with that, we also recognize, Lord, that You are good. That You are a God of grace, that You are a God of mercy. That even in the midst of misery, even in the midst of gloom, even in the midst of trouble, you are there. And sometimes your hand and the evidence of your hand is just in small things. But it's there. And you are quick to offer us evidence of your love and your goodness. And so, Lord, I pray that whether we're looking back on trouble, whether we're living through trouble, whether they're looking at trouble for the, you know, anticipating trouble in the future, or they'll be there someday. Lord, may we not be like Naomi. Not get so locked up in our pain and our bitterness and our hopelessness, pushing everybody away, that we don't see your hand, that we don't see your goodness, that we don't see your mercy. Now may the God of peace, who brought you again from the dead, or brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.